Well, this morning we resume our studies of eschatology. Actually, we finish our studies of eschatology, especially after a conversation I had with Pastor John on Wednesday. I've had enough. I don't say that lightly. It's anytime you enter into a study of eschatology, especially, it can be a maddening experience. You know, I thought I knew what I believed, even as recently as last week. I don't know what to believe, folks. I know that I sounded playfully dogmatic last week about amillennialism and some of the pitfalls I see there, but it was just that. It's playful dogmatism. None of us knows really how to interpret the end times. I think eschatology is a lot like what God did at the Tower of Babel. I think there are certain things that we need to know. For example, we need to know that Christ has ascended and even now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he is coming back. When that will be, don't know. What the exact signs will be, don't know. Whether this will be literal or that will be literal, or this will be figurative or that will be figurative, don't know. And so as we begin to talk about these remaining two positions, premillennialism and postmillennialism, I want you to bear that in mind. You're not going to walk away from here today with a firmer grasp on the various eschatological positions in terms of which one you're going to pick. That wasn't my intention even going into this. My intention is just to make you aware of these positions and then have you join the rest of us in scratching your head for the rest of your days, wondering how all this is going to pan out. This is why I've always joked, and it's not really a joke anymore. I've always said I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it's going to all pan out in the end. And I'm certain that it will. I just don't know how that's going to happen. But what we're talking about really concerns one passage of Scripture, and that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. This is where the Apostle John, being told, write down what you see, commits to his own record, the things that he saw in language that he was capable of writing those things in. And in this 20th chapter, he writes about this period of time called the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, also the thousand-year period in which Satan is bound for a time and no longer able to deceive the nations. So, again, let's look into what these other positions have to say about that. Last week, just as a refresher, we looked at amillennialism, which again is the teaching that when John writes about a thousand-year period during which Christ will rule and reign on the earth, according to the amillennial believer, we are to interpret his words as figurative versus literal. This means that instead of there actually being a literal 1,000-year earthly reign, we are currently living in that reign even now. Again, no one's quite sure how to understand John's statement concerning the devil being thrown into a pit that's sealed over and his being rendered unable to deceive the nations. Even the amillennial believer can't explain what that means. There have been various attempts made to explain that. I read just this past week where one amillennialist said that all this means is that the gospel is free to be disseminated. Okay, right? I don't get that from that. I mean, if you tell me that Satan has been cast into a pit and that pit has been covered up, sealed up, and that he is currently restrained and unable to continue deceiving the nations, then I have to ask, where is the deception coming from? Because it's still going on. And again, the amillennialist will attempt to explain that by saying, well, it doesn't really mean that. It just means that the gospel will continue to be able to be promulgated throughout the world. It doesn't mean that he's been rendered utterly powerless, just that he's been rendered somewhat powerless in terms of not being able to stop the spread of the gospel. Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall that before we discussed amillennialism, again, I reminded you that I'm not going to be dogmatic on any of these positions, even though it sounded like it. What you're going to hear now about premillennialism and postmillennialism will prove the fact that I'm not dogmatic on any of these positions. There are still remaining questions in all of these particular views. Well, let's begin talking about premillennialism. Premillennialism itself is actually understood in two varieties. There is historic premillennialism, and there's dispensational premillennialism. And we're going to talk about each one of those in particular in just a minute, but let's first define premillennialism proper. Premillennialism is the belief that prior to the millennium, which will be a literal thousand-year time period, Jesus returns to reign on the earth. Again, this is based on a literal interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And just for the record, this was the theological position of the early church. The early church was undeniably, concretely premillennial. Why? Because they used a literal hermeneutic. They used a literal method of interpreting the scriptures. And if you use a literal method of interpretation, you will arrive at a premillennial position. The Didache, which is the book comprised of all the teachings in the early church, promoted premillennialism. It was also taught by Clement of Rome, men like Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Polycarp, other early Christian leaders were all premillennial in their eschatology. In fact, this is one reason there's a differentiation made between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism is called historic because we can trace its roots back to these early Christian thinkers, the church fathers, as it were. Premillennial dispensationalism is denoted as such because dispensationalism is really the brainchild of a man named John Nelson Darby, who in the 19th century came up with a new way of understanding not only the end times, but really the Bible as a whole. And so you've got this, again, line of demarcation between historic premill and dispensational premillennialism. Modern-day adherents of historic premill include John Gill. I say modern, fairly modern. But John Gill, Charles Spurgeon, George Eldon Ladd, Al Mohler, John Piper, Francis Schaeffer, D.A. Carson, and scads of others. What are some other things, though, that distinguish historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism? Well, I think the most fundamental differences between the two are, one, the way they view the relationship between the church and Israel, and two, how they view the kingdom of God, and three, how they view the second coming of Christ. So just keep those things kind of in the back of your mind, and let's discuss each of these premillennial positions. First, historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism teaches that the post-Pentecost church is the fulfillment of the types and shadows that are found in Old Testament Israel. Now understand, we say fulfillment, not replacement. There are a lot of people who want to accuse Reformed believers of adopting a replacement theology, of insisting that the church replaces Israel in God's eternal covenant of redemption. It's not true. We believe that the New Testament church is the fulfillment of the covenant promises made to Israel. Paul himself believed that. You can go to, you don't have to do it now, but you can go to Romans 9, as we've often done, and you can see in Romans 9 where Paul says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. You can see where Paul says, it's not the children of the seed of Abraham, but the children of the promise who are genuine believers. Paul would have said categorically that the New Testament church is Old Testament Israel fulfilled. In fact, in Galatians, he refers to the church as the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, as it were. And it's really not that hard to see, is it? If you understand typology, if you understand the significance of the prefigurements all throughout the Old Testament, not just with regard to the church, we do this with messianic prophecy as well. You can see all these types and all of these shadows that find their fulfillment in something greater. They find it's like a negative being processed by a developer who can turn that negative into a positive. And so in the Old Testament, we have all these negatives. Everything's kind of black and white and distorted, and we really can't make anything out. And then when we look at that through the lens, through the light that the New Testament is able to shed on the Old Testament, we're like, oh, okay, that's what that meant. You can do that with Israel. Israel was God's elect people, who are all the saints of God, God's elect people. Israel received many promises from God, namely the inheritance of the promised land. Well, what is that promised land? It's a prefigurement of glory itself. And who has that promise now? We do. And so you can see throughout the New Testament what the Old Testament was prefiguring, what the Old Testament was foreshadowing in terms of the fulfillment of all of those things concerning Israel. Now, we're not going to belabor that point any further, but we need to understand one more aspect of this, and that is the right now and the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ came and began ministering among men, what was one of the first things he told them? He told them, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not just that, he said, the kingdom is even now in your midst. What does that mean? It means he's announcing himself as King Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, who has come to declare dominion over his creation. And even now, ministering among his people during his incarnation, his kingdom was alive and well. So there is that right now. It's even continuing today. Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords even today? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who rules from heaven. But there's also a not yet aspect to the kingdom, and that is the fulfillment of the kingdom in glory, the eternal kingdom. And so this in and of itself is a prefigurement or a foreshadowing. What we're seeing now is just a dress rehearsal, really, for the kingdom to come. It's the same kingdom, both now and not yet. And we need to understand that. Where the amillennialist errs, I believe, is insisting that this kingdom is the very same kingdom as that which will come in the future. In other words, Jesus's reigning right now in this figurative or symbolic thousand-year reign on the earth. His coming was actually when he came and was incarnate and started his rule and reign. Then there won't be this transference of the not of the now and the not yet. It's all just one continuation of the kingdom. And again, there's so many questions with that, is there not? I mean, if Jesus is in fact reigning as he will reign in eternity, I hate to say it, but in terms of what we expect in eternity, if this is as good as it gets, I mean, if this is an indication of how eternity is going to be, I don't know that I want to be in that eternity. Right? Yeah, this is not our best life now. I don't want my best life now. My best life is to come. And we anticipate with great hope being removed from a world of sin. We've been relieved from the penalty and the power of sin by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. But one day we're going to be removed from the very presence of sin. And what a glorious day that will be. But that day hasn't come yet. There is more to come in that regard. So, historic premillennialism teaches this dual understanding of the kingdom. Historic premill also teaches that the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom will in fact be his second coming, which will also be accompanied by the resurrection or the rapture. Folks, don't be afraid of that word. You know, you're not belying the fact that you're a dispensationalist when you use the word rapture. That ingathering that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will be a rapturous experience. There's no better way to describe it, is there? I mean, let's just steal that word back from them and call it what it is. It will be a rapture. When the dead in Christ are raised first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be gathered together to meet them in the clouds, what do you call that? I'm going to call it a rapture. Although the word rapture is not used in the Scripture, neither is the word Trinity. But we're not anti-Trinitarian just because the word Trinity is not there. Don't let the dispensationalists, as we'll discuss in just a minute, don't let them have that word. It's going to be a rapturous experience. And historic premillennial believers understand that that's literally going to be fulfilled. The only question that really remains, is this millennial reign of Christ a literal reign or is it metaphorical? And believe it or not, there are those in the historic premillennial camp who were actually divided. Some side with their amillennial brethren, maintaining that it's figurative. Others understand it to be a literal 1,000-year period. So, I hate to break it to you. If you were, you know, on board with, you know, siding with the historic pre-mills, right? I'm going to be historic pre-mill. Be careful, because you're still rubbing elbows with people who aren't sure as to whether it's literal or figurative, right? Some understand that it's literal, some figurative, and some apply a literal hermeneutic, some a figurative hermeneutic to unfulfilled prophecy. Now, I personally happen to believe, for what it's worth, and that's not worth anything really, I happen to believe, I think because I want to believe, that it's a 1,000-year reign, and because everything I've been taught about hermeneutics is anytime you have a stated period of time modified by an ordinal number hermeneutically, the safest road is to interpret that literally. This is what helps us to understand, even in the Old Testament, when specific time frames are spoken about, we take those as literal, not figurative. So, again, take that for what it's worth. Now, let me throw another monkey wrench into the works. Some historic premillennial believers actually believe in another aspect of eschatology, which is called the latter-day glory. For years, I've been telling people, you know, eschatologically, I lean toward being historic premillennial latter-day glory. So I'm a historic premillennialist latter-day gloryist. What's the latter-day glory? The latter-day glory is something that the Puritans came up with in terms of understanding Romans 11. The Puritans described this great period of revival among ethnic or religious Jews in Romans 11. They described that as the latter-day glory. If you're not familiar with Romans 11, you don't have to turn there. Romans 11 describes that time when the natural branches who were removed from the olive tree so that the unnatural branches could be grafted in, the natural branches being ethnic or religious Israel, the unnatural branches being the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when every last Gentile who is going to be saved has been saved, then the latter day period of glory will begin where the natural branches are picked back up and grafted back in. We believe this will be a great period of revival among ethnic or religious Jews. I tend to take that literally. There's no reason not to take that literally. It's also clear that Paul is talking there in Romans 11 very clearly about an us and them. He's talking about Gentile believers. He's talking about Jewish believers. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. You've told us all along that there's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's true. Here's how we understand Romans 11. That's entirely true because at the end of that passage, we're told that at that point, when the natural branches that have been torn off so that we might be grafted in or grafted back in, at that point, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? It means exactly what Paul said in Romans 9. It means at that point, all of God's Israel, all of God's elect, will have been brought into the kingdom. From among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now there is no distinction because we're all grafted into one olive tree. We're all grafted into one people. Even Jews who are being saved today. Again, Jews are not saved just because they're Jewish. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment they become believers trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become true Israel. Same thing's going to happen in this latter day glory period where God is going to prove his faithfulness to a remnant, not all, a remnant of his original covenant people as a sign, I believe, of his faithfulness, his covenant goodness to people of all kinds. So, you can be a historic pre-mill. You can be a historic pre-mill Latter-day Gloriest. Or, you can be a dispensational premillennialist. What's that mean? You know, a lot of times we who occupy the pulpit, we tend to throw around words that go right over people's heads. And we never really even stop to define those. Earlier, in this course on systematic theology, we talked about dispensationalism. And a lot of you are familiar with what dispensationalism is. A lot of you, even having been told and having had it explained to you, are still not sure exactly what it is. And that's okay, because it can be very confusing. But in case you're not familiar with the term, dispensationalism is centered on the belief that God operates in the realm of man, and particularly among his redeemed, through dispensations, ages, or epochs of time, blocks of time. And during each of these blocks of time, God acts differently in terms of his redemptive plan and how that plan is carried out, right? Each of these time periods marks a change in God's reaction to how man himself responds to God's interaction with him. Now, again, you might be wondering, well, I thought you always taught us that God never changes. I did. I have. I do. God never changes. Well, then what about the validity of dispensationalism? It's invalid. It's erroneous. I would dare say that it's even heretical in terms of how it strips or can. People don't do this intentionally. I think a lot of people just are dispensational because they don't know any better. They've never been taught any differently. So I'm not labeling the people who are dispensational as heretics. I'm saying what they believe in is heretical. Why? Because it strips God of one of his most fundamental perfections, and that is immutability. And on top of that, it strips him of his impeccability. God cannot change. Why? Because he's impeccable. He's perfect. And for him to change for the worse would render him imperfect. For him to change for the better would mean that he was never perfect to begin with. He cannot change. He never changes. So what does that mean in terms of his plan of salvation? It means that the plan of salvation has been intact, unchanged, since day one of man's existence. Okay, since Genesis 3:15, as far as we know, since the fall of man and God's announcement of his plan to redeem man through the seed of the woman, right? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, let me just give you an example of some of these ages or dispensations that dispensationalists teach. Generally, the Old Testament period is broken up into five dispensations. The dispensation of innocence, that's from the creation of man to the fall of man. They say during that time, man was completely innocent. And that can be seen through the fact that God walked with man in the cool of the day in the garden. God had one-to-one fellowship with the man. Man was given the provision of any tree in this garden, you're free to eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Man ate, cast out of the garden. That ushered in the next dispensation, according to the dispensationalist, which is the dispensation of conscience. And this is from the time of the expulsion from the garden until the flood. Man had a conscience. This is proven through Adam and Eve recognizing that they were naked. God says, who told you you were naked? Uh-oh. Right? They suddenly realized they had sinned. And they were sinners in need of a Savior. God provided them coverings from sacrificed animals, which is a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice in Christ, who is our eternal covering, right? The next dispensation is the dispensation of human government. This is from after the flood until the call of Abraham. The next is the dispensation of promise from the call of Abraham until the Exodus from Egypt. And then we have the dispensation of law from Exodus until the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Following the dispensation of law was the dispensation of grace, which will be followed by the final dispensation of all things, the dispensation of the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now again, you have to understand what these dispensations imply. They don't just imply that we're able to mark out blocks of time in human history. They imply that God changes his way of dealing with man in each successive dispensation. The easiest way to understand this is really in terms of two dispensations, because this is where the dispensationalist really falls off the rails. I don't care if you mark time according to what we can observe in human history, but don't drag God into it and insist that he changes to accommodate man's ever-changing mind. That's where you err significantly. The dispensationalist's greatest mistake is when they say in the old economy, under the old dispensation, man was saved by his ability to keep the law of God. He's saved by works. He's saved by his ability to hear God's voice and then act accordingly or not. As long as he obeys, as long as his good works outnumber his bad works at the end of his life, he will be saved. If his bad works outnumber his good works, he'll be lost forever. They insist that's the way God set things up. We know that's demonstrably false, not only from the very beginning where God provided via the skins of animals a covering, an atonement for Adam and Eve, but it was Abraham's faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness, not his deeds, not his works. And so God didn't change. God didn't say, Abraham, you're going to be saved on the basis of your works. You're going to be saved on your ability to keep the law. Paul later explains that the entire purpose of the law was to show the futility of attempting to keep it. The whole purpose of the law was to point us to the one who was able to keep the law perfectly on our behalf. The law then, as Paul says, was our tutor, our teacher. It was meant to drive us to the logical conclusion that if we are to be saved, it won't be on the basis of our works, but on the finished work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's always meant. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews says. Hebrews 9 and 10. He reiterates it. It was always, this means all the way back to the very beginning, it was always impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sin. Wow. What's he saying? Is he saying that the whole sacrificial system was futile in terms of actually atoning for sin? Yes. Yes. So what was its purpose? To point to Christ. And those who saw in that sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice to come, were among the faithful. The saints, the Old Testament saints, recognized that these sacrifices pointed to something greater. That these sacrifices signified that God would, in fact, provide a lamb. Remember what Abraham named that place where he was spared from having to sacrifice his own son? Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Or better, God provides. This is why people were so excited, at least people of faith, when John the Baptist came on the scene. Can you imagine after 400 years of silence prophetically? This hippie coming out of the wilderness? He was. Take a Nazarite vow and live in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. Do that for several years and see what you look like after it all. You're not allowed to cut your hair. He was dressed in camel hair, mohair, whatever. Comes out of the wilderness. Jesus is coming. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine? No, we can't. Especially those of us who came up in dispensational circles. We just kind of chalk that up as, okay, now we're in the days of grace. Folks, the first person ever saved was saved by grace through faith. The last person to ever be saved will be saved by grace through faith. God has never changed. His revelation to us has sharpened. The aperture has opened up and is continuing to open up the more we learn about Him from His Word. But God Himself never changes. And again, this is what makes dispensationalism such an erroneous concept. The dispensationalist teaches that the church is a strictly New Testament construct, completely distinct from the Old Testament people of God. And yes, this is what John MacArthur believes. He's not a rabid dispensationalist. He doesn't have, you know, a man named Clarence Larkin wrote this book called Dispensational Truth. It's a little book about that thick, but about this big. and it's full of pictures and charts and graphs and drawings. And it's pretty convincing if you're not really biblically astute. You go in there and you see all these timelines about when things happen. And all these different, I think he has like 20-some dispensations. I mean, it's just like their dispensationalism gone awry. Let me just defend MacArthur here. He's not that kind of dispensationalist. He's only a dispensationalist insofar as he sees the difference between Israel and the church. He sees really a different dispensation of God's, a different manifestation of God's redemptive plan to both people. Is John MacArthur wrong? Yes. Huh? He said that. I didn't say that. He was asked one time at a shepherd's conference, Pastor John, what do you do with the errors in your theology? He said, I have none. Which is true. You asked me the same question. Tim, what do you do with the errors in your theology? I don't have any errors in my theology. Why? Because if I did, I'd correct them. Right? Just don't ask me about eschatology. We'll all be okay. That's the value of not being dogmatic, right? Don't be dogmatic on things you can't be dogmatic on. But we can be dogmatic on the errors of dispensational thought because it does strip God of his immutability. And, you know, in defense of dispensationalists as well, none of them would argue that God is not immutable. They would simply say, we just don't really understand what that means. It's kind of like the problem of Genesis 6, right? It repented God that he made man. What does that really mean? God was sorry that he made man. Was he really? No, because that would be an affront to his impassibility. The fact that his emotions don't waver from one to the other either. So what does that mean? Well, it's just a condescension to us to explain to us something, at least in concept, that we don't understand. So again, the true dispensationalist is not intentionally trying to harm God's character. We need to understand that because a lot of your brothers and sisters are dispensational. You might be surprised to know that even Presbyterians, some of them are dispensational. The late James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and his predecessor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, both of them were dispensational. Very much so. So again, be careful that you're not dogmatic on certain things, but be able to recognize error where it exists and be able to understand why it's erroneous. Again, anything that strikes at God's perfections is erroneous from the go. So it's better to err to the side of not being in error. Yeah, Freddie. Oh, absolutely. Oh, that's a fantastic point. This is where free will theology really has its genesis. If there were no dispensational theology, I think we would have far fewer free will thinkers, right? At its very core, dispensational theology teaches that God changes. And he doesn't change because he's determined to change, because that's all factored into his redemptive plan. He changes on the basis of what you decide or don't decide. People wonder all the time, you filthy Calvinist, you know, all you want to do is just destroy man's free will. No. I'm sure you would agree with me. I would that we would have free will. I mean, that's a freeing thing, especially as a, you know, autonomous-minded individual, you know, ruggedly individual American citizen. I would love the fact that we had the will to choose or not to choose our eternal destiny. The problem is Scripture doesn't teach that. It's not scriptural. Because if free will is a thing, then you have to answer this question. Number one, does God or does God not know who are going to be saved from before the foundation of the world? Does he or does he not? He does. Question two, how does he know? Does he know on the basis of prescience, which means he looked down the corridors of time and saw Freddie walk the aisle and pray the prayer, and so he said, yep, now Freddie's one of mine. If he did that, if free will is really a thing, then God doesn't even know whether you're his until you act. That is a violation. That is a stripping away of the immutability of God in the most heinous way. Why? Because you're saying that God went from a position of not knowing to knowing. You can argue with me till the cows come home that that's not what that means, but that's exactly what that means. God went from not knowing what you would be or whose you would be until he learned from you, which would be the case. Folks, that's not God. So how does God know who the elect are? He knows because he has decreed it from before the foundation of the world. The one who doesn't know is you. And you don't know that about yourself unless you've experienced the grace of God in salvation. You certainly don't know that about other people. But how quick we are to write other people off as unregenerate, lost. They might be unregenerate. They might be lost currently. But love believes all things, hopes all things. We still pray for them fervently in hopes that they will discover that they too were among God's elect from before the foundation of the world. The only way to preserve God's immutability is to understand, like our confession says, he has decreed in eternity past all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And he didn't do that on the basis of learning from you or me. So, again, free will theology is immature at best. It's a disgrace and a disparagement of God's eternal character at worst. It's not just this thing, okay, we're just free to, let's agree to disagree. No. No. Free will theology has as its very core a denial of God's own identity, his own perfection. Don't ever just cede the ground and give up and say, well, okay, I see what you mean. I can respect that. I can't respect that. Neither should you. God alone determines the destiny of every human on planet Earth. And I'm grateful for that. Because I've said all along, if I can pick, if I can choose to be saved, what can I also choose to do? To not be saved. If I can decide to follow Christ today, I can decide to unfollow him tomorrow. It's like Facebook. Right? Somebody sends you a friend request. You exercise your free will, so to speak. Accept or decline. You accept it, they start going on about all kinds of junk, you unfriend them. Folks, if you're a believer right now, you can never unfriend Jesus. He won't let you do that. He may, if you get too full of yourself, take you out of this world. But even that's an act of his grace and mercy. Well, dispensational premillennialism uses a strictly literal interpretation, and Dispensational premillennialism allows for no symbolic or figurative interpretation. They also believe that the church will be raptured prior to a 7-year period of great tribulation, during which a man known as the Antichrist will reign over all the earth. At the end of this tribulation, Christ will return. He will raise the Old Testament and tribulation saints from the dead. Then he'll institute a literal 1,000-year reign from the New Jerusalem. Those who come to believe in Christ during this earthly reign, including 144,000 Jews, will populate the earth, while those who were raptured will reign with Christ over the millennial population. At the end of the millennium, and you see what's done there? Now you've got this separate category of believers. You got some who are reigning with Christ, those who were lucky enough to live during the days of grace and be raptured. So they're living with Christ. But these tribulation saints, this 144,000, they still have to live on this earth. What are they, a subclass? Were they not elect from before the foundation of the world? If so, why weren't they gathered in with everyone else? These are questions the premillennial dispensationalists can't answer. Well, they can answer. They answer, well, it's a different dispensation. At that point, a new dispensation starts. The church age is over at that point. And now we're in this other dispensation, which is known as the millennial reign. Satan is released. He's, you know, after his release, he attempts to overthrow the New Jerusalem, but his efforts will not be successful because he and his minions will be cast into the lake of fire forever. You know, we can clearly see that there are more questions than answers in this particular system. For one, let me just ask again, were those who were saved during the tribulation or after the church age not elect from before the foundation of the earth? I mean, some of them will be those who were alive when the rapture happened. But wait, that means some of God's elect will be left behind? Well, that's what Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins want you to understand in their wildly popular series called Left Behind. But is it biblical? No. No, it's not. Let me ask you this. Are they part of the bride of Christ? No, because the church is the bride of Christ. They're not in the church. They're in this post-church age. So they won't be at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Nope. Where will they be? Maybe they'll be waiting tables. I don't know. You see how it's just problematic on a number of levels. And the believing Jews? Nope, they're not part of the church either. Even today, believing Jews are not part of the church. They're Jewish. What does that mean? You realize being Jewish is not an ethnic or racial profile. Jewishness is about religion, not about ancestry or origin. This is kind of the point Paul was making too. You can be a Jew and be from, you know, all your family comes from England. Judaism is a religion, and those who practice Judaism are Jewish. They're Jews. It's not a geographical or ethnic or racial distinction, unlike many people think today. And so when one becomes a Christian who was previously a Jew, all that means is they are no longer practitioners of the Jewish faith. They are now Christians. The Jews, it's funny, in the New Testament, as the Jews are being saved, they were called Christians. They were no longer identified as Jews. Why? Because it was understood to be a religious distinction. But to say that they're not part of the church even today because they're Jews, This is precisely what is meant in Scripture. When there is no Jew or Gentile, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, they're all one in Christ. And again, is God capable of changing? No, not unless you adhere to dispensational theology. You see how fraught with problems that is. And let me just say this, even historic premillennialism has its own set of problems. If you're unsure of that, go to your Bibles this next week and you try to put down on paper a chronology of everything that happens. You'll need to use Daniel, anything past Daniel 8. You'll need to use Isaiah. You'll need to use Zechariah. You'll need to use Amos and Obadiah. You'll need to use pretty much all the Old Testament prophets. You'll need to, of course, use Revelation. And from all those prophetic writings, I want you to construct for me, if you dare, a precise chronology of end time events. You can't. Why do you think people fight about this? Oh, and by the way, there's another view called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is kind of a strange bedfellow with amillennialism in that they also believe we are going through a millennium now. They just believe that Christ returns at the end of the millennial reign. But, again, this is figurative. It's not literal. They believe that Christ will only return following the gradual Christianization of the entire world. Most theonomists, reconstructionists, are postmillennial because they firmly believe that there's going to come a time when the world is Christianized sufficiently to usher in the return of Christ Himself. That once He sees that the world has changed, morphed into, instead of a worldly society, a Christian society, He will then be pleased to come back and establish His reign and rule. What does that entail? Some of you have theonomists as friends. I have theonomists as friends. Reconstructionists. These are the ones that usually long to have and promote the idea of having a Christian president. How many of you here this morning would love to have a Christian president? What kind of Christian? Huh? My kind. And I'm going to give you guys who raise your hands a break for that. Yes, my kind of Christian. I mean, I'd love it if Mike or John were to run and become president of the United States. Vote Mike. He's over there. But guess what? The world at large, Christendom at large, defines Christianity in so many different ways. Glenn Beck would love to have a Christian president. He's a Mormon. He wouldn't know a Christian from a Mormon if a Christian dropped out of the sky and fell on his head. He's convinced he's a Christian. So you want a man in the White House who promotes Mormon doctrine. Glenn Beck would say, yeah. What about the charismatic Pentecostal? You want a president who gives speeches on television and breaks in periodically speaking in tongues. And instead of having a sign language interpreter, he has someone to interpret the tongues. Imagine how long those speeches would be. You want a Catholic president? They insist they're the real Christians. Why not? You see how problematic that is. You want to try to legislate Mosaic law? Anybody? We can't even overturn the murder of our unborn in this country. You think people are going to be beholden to Mosaic law? No. It's being proven every day that we cannot legislate morality. Period. We can't even legislate the Constitution, which was intentionally written to be vaguely non-denominational and still retain this idea that we are beholden to a sovereign God. We can't even agree on that. So, sorry to my theonomist friends, if you've got this pie-in-the-sky view that we're going to be able to elect not just the president, mind you, this is going to require that every leader in the known world become Christian and then legislate accordingly. I'm sorry, I've read the end of the book. That doesn't happen. Instead, what we're told here is that man will wax worse and worse and worse until finally God intervenes, not on behalf of those who have done such a good job. God intervenes to spare his elect. You understand that? Postmillennialism, to me, is just unrealistically optimistic eschatology. It really is. So, where do I fall in all this? I'm not saying. I think it's evident that I really can't say with any certainty. I can tell you I'm not Amil precisely. I don't even know if I'm historic premill anymore because of some of the pitfalls there. I'm certainly not dispensational premill, and I'm certainly not postmill. Where does that leave me? Well, it leaves me in the same place I hope to leave you this morning, and that is in a position of not worrying about it. Does any of it matter? I mean, I started this whole series on eschatology by saying the only eschaton that you and I need to be concerned with is the one involving our own death. How prepared are you to stand before the Lord your Maker and give an account for how you've lived this life? If you're in Christ, you can stand and say, I'm here because the man on the middle cross told me I could be here. If you're outside of Christ, you'll have no excuse. So the question is, will you believe or will you not believe? What you believe about eschatology does not matter. You can believe that on that day, pink unicorns are going to accompany flying pigs from the heights of heaven and come down and swoop down and feed us all candy corn and rainbows. But what does that matter? None of it matters. Well, except that's wildly unbiblical. But again, does it really matter? No. What matters the most is how you're living today. How are you living your life for the glory of God today? And are you more sanctified today than you were the day before? Jesus himself said, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will bring its own set of problems. Be concerned with how you're living today in honor and in the recognition that you've been saved by God's grace and are to conduct yourselves accordingly. That's the real question. Pastor John and I, on Wednesday, last thing he said as he got up and left the office, he says, I'm done. Talking about eschatology. I'm done too. Debating, arguing, conjecturing, speculating. Why? Because it's like a treadmill. It's a lot of activity, but it's not getting me anywhere. Trust in the Lord today. Ask for today's portion of grace. And then live the best that you're able to show others Christ.